You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Thank you. Appreciate that. All right, good morning, 9 o'clock service. Can I just tell you, 9 o'clock, you guys are life-giving. We really appreciate you, seriously. Like, even on a Sunday like this, where it's a holiday weekend, the attendance is down a little bit, you all bring it when you come here. And I just love that about this particular service. Has its own unique kind of character, and we really love you. So, hey, we always like to begin our message with a celebration from our vision. Our vision here from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In the name of Jesus, we seek to do those things. And I want to highlight the mercy component of that today. When you walked in, you got one of these things, a handout. I didn't get one, so I had to steal yours. What's your name?
Tim.
Tim, I'll give it back to you, I promise. But so that's what you get for sitting next to me, Tim. So, but it has all of our mercy, not all of them, but most of our mercy ministries are listed on here. And it was good for me to see this, just to look at, like, man, there are a lot of ways for hurting people to get help in this place. There's a lot of ministries. I want to highlight a couple for you here that are brand new. One is Grieving the Child I Never Knew, and that's a new ministry that's to help people walk alongside women who have had a miscarriage. And then underneath that it says The Lighthouse, and that's a ministry to walk alongside men who struggle with same-sex attraction. And we always want to be a place here that no matter what your hurt, what your pain, you don't have to be ashamed of that. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to put a mask on. But we're a community of people that you can be honest with, and we will love you and embrace you and encourage you to get healthy in Christ. And so we're just a church that loves mercy. And I want to tell you one particular story. This is a kajillion of these stories because there's so many people involved in the mercy ministries. But one that struck me this week. It's a couple, I won't give you their names, but it's a couple that their marriage was done. I mean, they had no intention of continuing on. You know, divorce was a foregone conclusion. They were just, they actually came in for counseling here with Pastor Randy, but they came in for counseling not for themselves, but so that they could figure out how to help their kids cope with the divorce, because they just, you know, they're getting a divorce. And so they're in the counseling session, and Randy is talking with him, Pastor Randy, and he says, you know, we've got this ministry called Rekindle. It's one of the things listed on our Mercy Ministries, and it's to help marriages just, you know, if you're hurting, to, you know, heal a little bit or to take that next step in your marriage. And would you guys give that a shot? And they figured, well, you know, what the heck? We're on our way to divorce court. Might as well just give, you know, try one last thing. And so they went home, fed their kids, came back that very night for the first, because it was that night, in the very first class of Rekindle. And they stayed through the entire semester of Rekindle. They're still together now. They say they're doing better than ever. Yeah. Yeah. Right? And yeah, I mean, and they're committed to staying together. That's the kids that are healed now, the mom, the dad, a whole family unit restored. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's why we love being a church that loves mercy. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for the stories of reconciliation that we see happening around here. Father, we thank you most of all for the great reconciliation we have with the Father through faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful that there is redemption, there is reconciliation, there is forgiveness of our sin, that Christ bore the penalty of our sin on that cross, and then he rose victoriously from the grave, and he extends to us the offer of resurrection life through faith in him. And we thank you for that reconciliation with you. And Father, as we open up your word and cover quite a bit here tonight, Lord, would you be with us? Would you give us ears to hear your truth? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue today. We've been in this series called Counterculture, Living for God in an Ungodly World. And it's actually a study through the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 3. We really want you to follow along with us. That's why I don't put a lot of verses on the screen. We want you to be people of the book. We want you to follow along. Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to pick it up today. We've got a lot to cover, so we're going to have to jump right in here. And I don't know if we ever not have a lot to cover. Like, I don't think I've ever stood up here and said, hey, we don't really have much to talk about today, so you'll get out early. You're never gonna get out early, okay? Don't just forget that. But we do have a lot to cover today. We're gonna cover all of chapter 3 of Daniel today. This series, by the way, is about how do you live for God when we're in the midst of this culture that is trying to pull us in this other direction. And for us to be followers of Christ, we're really gonna have to live counterculturally. It's not that we're against our culture or hate our culture, but we're gonna have to stand up and be bold and courageous in the midst of our culture. And that's the countercultural component that we're going to talk about today, is really being a courageous people. And the truth is, we all want to be courageous, right? I mean, nobody wants to be thought of as a coward, right? I mean, everybody here wants to be considered a courageous person. Nobody wants to have their tombstone read, you know, here lies Fred, spineless in life and death, right? We want people to think of us as courageous people. If you're single, you're looking for a courageous spouse, right? A courageous mate. You're not shopping around for a quitter, you know, hoping that you'll get somebody who'll give up on your marriage when things get difficult. You're looking for somebody with a backbone, somebody with some courage, right? For those of you who are parents, there isn't a single parent in the room, right, that prays at night, Lord, please, please make my kid a coward. Right? I mean, like, nobody here does that. We want to be courageous. We want our kids to be courageous. We want our spouse to be courageous. We want our boss to be courageous. We want our church to be courageous. I mean, everybody wants that. But when you think about it, like, I was thinking about this week. So who would be the people I put on my list, the top 5 courageous people in my life? And, you know, I began to think, there's not a lot of people you'd actually attach that descriptor to, right? Like, For being something that we all want, it actually eludes a lot, most of us, really. You know, there's not a lot of people in your life. Probably you go, man, that is a truly courageous person. It's probably a pretty small list of people. And so today what I want to do is I want to take a look at a biblical passage that's not the most courageous thing in Scripture, but one of the most courageous stands of God's people in all of Scripture. And then I want us to dig down in that and go, so what are some of the key ingredients there? What are some of the key things that we can embrace in our lives to be more courageous, to encourage our kids to be more courageous? And this isn't, there's no 6-step plan to this. We're not going to get to the end and go, now here's the 6 steps for you to be courageous. And if you apply them, you'll be courageous by Friday afternoon. You know, right? It doesn't work that way. But there are some key ingredients. We go, okay, whatever this, these things need to be true of us, generally true of us, some key ingredients. So, Daniel chapter 3, let's start. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, it feels like a Dr. Seuss book here, doesn't it? And all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All right, so let's make sure we understand this in context. If you were here last week, and by the way, that's why reason number 5,672, why you ought to go to church every week, so you kind of get things in context. Okay, so last week, chapter 2 was about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, right? And the dream was about what? An enormous statue, right? And it had 4 different components of it. It had a head of gold, and the interpretation of the dream says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Babylon, you are the head of gold in the statue. And then it had 3 other successive medals underneath that, a silver, a bronze, and an iron. And they represented 3 successive kingdoms that would come after Babylon, that would succeed Babylon. The point being, Babylon wouldn't last for ever. And then, of course, the stone that became a mountain being the kingdom of God. And but the statue had these four different components. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was the head of gold. But that's all that he was the head of gold. Okay, now, the very first verse of the very next chapter is about Nebuchadnezzar building an enormous statue, right? So we're supposed to understand these two things together. This isn't just coincidence. He builds this enormous statue. And it's as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you know, the statue in that dream, that one from chapter 2, you know, the statue in that dream with the four different metals, that was a pretty interesting statue. But you know what it needs? It needs a little bit more of me. What if we just made the whole thing of gold? Not the head just of gold, but let's forget about the silver, the bronze, the iron, those other kings. Wouldn't it be better if it was all about me, right? And he builds it all of gold. And if you think that, you know, that's only the kind of thing that, you know, you'd find on megalomaniac.com, it's actually, you know, how often do we ignore a biblical command and make it all about us? And the difference really between Nebuchadnezzar's sin and ours is just the financial capacity to be able to pull it off in a big way. Right? So, and this kind of idolatry, by the way, like we read stuff like this in the Bible, you go, that's freaky. Like, we don't see that happening. My neighbor didn't build a 90-foot statue, you know. But the thing is, this kind of idolatry is actually happening all throughout the world. Pastor Carl and I just got back a couple months ago from Guatemala, and idolatry rampant through there. And what's interesting is to kind of look at all these different idols and just, you know, thousands of them, and just go, you know, think about where did that one come from? And the one that sort of caught my attention most was this one called Maximus. It's an actual god that they have made an idol to. Maximus likes to drink, smoke, and have sex with women. And so they made this statue of him, and he's got the statue, and he's got this hole in his throat. And the way that they worship him, they do this today. Some of them are doing it right now as we preach. They go to the statue of Maximus, and they bring liquor and cigars. And they pour the liquor down his throat, light the cigar, and put the cigar in his mouth. This is how they go to church, like with a bottle of Grey Goose and some Tipperillos. Like, this is what they do, you know? It's like, I said Tipperillo because I don't know any other kind of cigar, so... Does anyone know another one I can use at 10:30? Is there something better? Because Tipperillos are really bad, right? What is it? Dutch Masters. Okay, very good. Aren't they equally bad?
I don't know. I just remember as a kid.
Somebody come up to me afterwards and tell me a good name of a cigar. Okay. Anyway, so it's weird, right? And John Calvin said about 500 years ago, you know, the human mind is a factory of idols. He was right. And maybe you go, well, yeah, but not us. I mean, in America, we don't make 90-foot statues, right? And that's because we're more evolved in our idolatry. You know, that's because our idols, we don't put a 90-foot statue over there that we can go and stick a cigar in its mouth and then go and live the rest of our lives. We've actually woven our idolatry into the fabric of our culture. Right? It's actually published in our magazines, it's scripted in our sitcoms, it's the allure of our advertising, and it's the curriculum of our culture. We're actually more evolved idolaters. So back to the text. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar does, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he demands that these people commit this idolatry, worship this idol, which for most of the people, it wouldn't have been a big problem. Most of the people in Babylon, because they were already polytheistic. And so, you know, if you're already worshiping like 173 gods, 174 is no big deal, right? But if you're an Israelite here, it's very different. And by the way, if you've missed it here, the Israelites are captive in Babylon. And so it's a big problem for the captive Israelites, because the captive Israelites have been clearly commanded from the one true God to never commit idolatry. Like he gave us these 10 commandments, and that was such a big deal. The first two were that, right? So Exodus chapter 20 says this: "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." These are the first two of the Ten Commandments. Listen, don't make any idols. These are the people that were in covenant relationship with the one true God. They had seen God miraculously rescue them. I mean, like parting of the sea rescue them. Going before them and covering their back and destroying the Egyptian army when they don't even have an army. And they have incredibly seen the hand of God rescue them. And God says, now listen, don't go worship other gods, because those other gods are idols. It's not good for you to worship wood and stone. He says he is righteously jealous for them because he is the one true God. And for us to demote him down to one among many and worship him along with Maximus or you know, wood and stone, it's incredibly dishonoring and it's incredibly blasphemous. And God won't have it among his people. And so the captive Israelites are in trouble because they're being commanded by the king to do something under penalty of death for not doing it that their God said you can't do. And let's pick it back up in the text. Chapter 3, verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are Daniel's three friends. Those are their Babylonian names that they were given. They pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Okay, so the first question I have when I read this is, where's Daniel? Right? Like this, Daniel and his three friends are the main primary, you know, characters in this story. And it gets to this chapter of tremendous courage, and Daniel isn't even in the chapter. Like, where is Daniel? And the text doesn't tell us for sure, but it does give us some clues. And so if you go back to the very last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 49. Chapter 2, verse 49 says, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So Daniel and his friends were separated. Daniel was performing some duties in the royal court, and the other three, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were in this province of Babylon. And so what happened probably in chapter 3 with this worship of this idol is that the reason why Daniel isn't mentioned is because he's probably not there. He's probably over at the royal court performing some other duties. But what we do know for sure is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there, and they refused to commit idolatry. They refused to worship. When the band started playing, everyone else bowed down. They're just standing there, right? And they refused to, and which made Nebuchadnezzar furious. It was a lack of submission to his authority. He's like, I'm not going to have that, so I'm going to give you one more chance, fellas. Strike up the band. And if you don't worship this idol, you're going to die in that furnace. It says immediately. This was not theoretical. Like, you know, if you don't do this, something bad's going to happen to you at some point in your life. It's like, no, there's this furnace right there. And by the way, if you're wondering why there's a furnace there, when you make a 90-foot statue out of metal, you need a pretty big furnace. It's probably the furnace they used to make the statue, right? And listen, you're going in the furnace that's right there. You can see it. And the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's one of the great, courageous stands of God's people recorded in Scripture. And I want you to, before we just kind of read this, I want you to imagine what it would have been like. So here's these three young men. They're probably still teenagers at this point, maybe 20 years old at the oldest. They're trying to live for God. Their entire culture, everyone around them is worshiping this God. They have the courage to stand up and not do that. And they're brought before the most powerful man on the planet at that point who says, listen, if you don't do, I'm going to give you one last chance to compromise your character. And if you don't, you're going in this blazing furnace. All right? And just put yourself in that scene. And then let's read these verses. Verses 16 through 18. Chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That is powerful. That is courageous. That makes me, isn't there something that wells up in you when you hear that? That you just want to stand up and like, I know I'm not supposed to stand up in the middle of the sermon, but I just want to go William Wallace like right now, right? I want to paint my face blue. I want to grab a sword. I want to carve a shiv out of an antler and just like attack the enemy kind of thing, right? Like this is a powerful, this is amazing, because there's something about courageous leaders that you want to follow, right? You like the nice guy, but you'll follow the courageous leader. And let's make sure that we understand what they're courageous about. Okay, their courage is rooted in a deep trust in God, not a trust that God will give them what they want. There is a huge difference between those two. If your faith is deeply rooted in God, see, that's very different than being just rooted in what God can give you. All right? Because here's what they wanted. They wanted to be, of course, I mean, it says, listen, God is able to save us from this. And that's clearly what they want. I mean, the most courageous person on the planet still doesn't want to be barbecued, right? They clearly want to be rescued. But even if he does not, even if God doesn't, even if we go into that fire and we get burned and we die, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we're not compromising. We're still standing firm on God's word. Here's the thing, right? They believed that God had something better for them on the other side of the fire, whatever the outcome. Something better for them than they could produce in their own disobedience. They believed that whatever the outcome, God was trustworthy, and if we follow God through the fire, whatever the outcome on the other end, we're going to be better off on the other side of the fire than staying on this side of the fire in our disobedience to God. And we have to get really clear on this because, listen, you're not going to get everything that you want. You're going to pray about stuff, and God's going to say, nope. And let's be really, really clear, right? There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that were faithful people, faithful followers of Christ, faithfully praying, who suffered and died, who God didn't rescue from the fire because that, through their courageous suffering, was actually the thing that most glorified God and most advanced the kingdom of God. And if you're a student of church history, you know that God used the suffering and death of his people more than anything else to advance the kingdom. All right, and I want you to see this from Scripture. So Hebrews chapter 11, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to come back to Daniel 3 in just a minute, but if you want to, I'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 for just a minute, beginning in verse 32. And Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those chapters of Scripture, and it's describing sort of this history of faithful people, faithful followers of God, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." And that sounds great. There were some super faithful people who escaped the edge of the sword, who were rescued from the flames, but the sentence doesn't finish. It says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, and they wandered in deserts and in caves and in holes in the ground." Sometimes God's plan is to rescue from the fire. Sometimes the plan is to go through that fire and through that suffering and death actually be the thing that most glorifies God. Either way, there's a better resurrection on the other side of the fire. Either way. But sometimes God is most glorified through the suffering and death of his people. And if you just think, hey, that's just ridiculous, right? That's just, how can a loving God ever be glorified through that? Let me just point you to one thing: the cross. Okay, the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus on the cross of Christ was horrific torture and at the same time the most merciful act of rescue for humanity ever known. And God was magnificently glorified through it. Sometimes God's people have to go through that fire and actually suffer because that is the thing that will most bring glory to God through their courageous suffering. And if you're suffering through something right now, or you have a kid or a spouse or a parent or a friend who's suffering through something, the promise of God is not a particular outcome. The promise of God is if you go through the fire courageously with him, you'll be better off on the other side of the flame, whatever the outcome. All right, let's get back into the text. Daniel chapter 3. Let's go back into Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 19. Now, God does rescue his people, Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. He decides, in this case, he chooses to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not from the fire, but through the fire. Right? They actually have to go through the fire to be rescued. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Okay, now you know the rest of the story. We're going to get to that in a minute. And God rescues them, but not from the fire, but actually going through the fire. And I want you to imagine how much courage it took in that moment to stand firm and to not compromise on your commitment as they're tying your hands. And the order goes, turn the furnace up to extra crispy. And it takes a while. They're tying your hands and your feet, and you're looking at that furnace, and then these three guys die because it's so hot. They just open the door and they die. And then they bring you over there, right? And at any point you can compromise. At any point you can rationalize. At any point you can go, you know what? Okay, I'm sorry. Strike up the band. At any point, they open up the furnace. It's still no compromise, and they get thrown into the fire. We were talking about this in our small group this week, and I asked the question, so do you think you'd go in the fire, or would you compromise? And the group was like, yeah, put me in the fire. And I was like, I'll be honest with you, I don't know about me. I mean, I would love to say, of course I'll go in the fire, until your hands are being bound, right? And you'll always be able to rationalize a compromise in your character. And I can see myself in that scenario, kind of beginning to rationalize. As I'm reading through the passage, I'm beginning to think through the arguments I could make to rationalize some compromise. And I'm okay with words, and so I could come up with some things pretty quickly, right? Like I could start preaching in that moment. Like listen, this statue is just made. An idol isn't anything, right? It's just metal and wood, and so it's just like us bowing down to that piece of wood right there. We're not worshiping it. That's really nothing. God doesn't care. Or are saying, listen, guys, Shadrach, Meshach, guys, come on. God can use us, you know, for the kingdom better if we're alive than dead, right? Like he wouldn't want us going into that fire. He'd want us to be alive, guys. Come on, let's go. Let's just bow to this stupid thing. I can see myself. You can always rationalize a compromise in character. And I'm sure in a room this size, there are people who are rationalizing a compromise. You're rationalizing your adultery because you believe that that other person will make you happy and God wants you to be happy. You're single and you're living together and you're rationalizing it because it just makes good fiscal sense. Right? You're abusive to an employee or to a spouse or to a kid and you're rationalizing it because you think your anger is righteous. We can always rationalize a compromise in character, and that's exactly what cowards do. Cowards rationalize their compromise. It's courageous people that stand firm in their commitment to the Lord. Let's go back into the text. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 now. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around him. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, but it gets better. Nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces." And this is not like in a suggested evangelism strategy, okay? And their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, so this is the second time in two chapters where King Nebuchadnezzar sets out to kill these guys and they end up getting a promotion out of it, right? Like both chapters 2 and chapter 3 begin with him going, "I'm going to kill you," and end with, "Your God is so awesome. Here, you promote. Here's a company car and a timeshare on the Euphrates," right? God's amazing how he delivers his... When we're courageous and faithful, it's amazing how you see God deliver in those times, right? It's amazing. And I would love to get into this a little bit deeper. Time is running out here. And I would love to dive down a little bit deeper on who is this fourth person in the fire. Is it a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? Or is it just an angel? The fact is, we don't know. I want to move on to something a little bit deeper here. The thing that I really want to get to is, how does a man stare into the face of a burning furnace and go, "Yeah, I choose the furnace before I dishonor God"? Like, how do you be that courageous? How do we build that into our kids? How do we build that into ourselves? How do we do that? And this is not the part of the sermon where we go, "Now here's the six easy steps on how you do that." Right? It's not. We know you're smarter than that, right? It's not that easy. But there are some key ingredients that we can look at in the lives of these guys and go, okay, whatever the solution is, these ingredients need to be part of the mix, okay? And let me just tell you something. This is where the sermon gets a little bit like, all right? And just know that I love you, okay? I do. I love you. But you know, sometimes when somebody, you need to hear something, somebody just needs to say it. And then when they say it, you're like, "I can't believe you said that." But then later on, you're glad somebody said it, okay? So hear it from a pastor who loves you, okay? Three things, three key ingredients. One is believing that God's word is true and compromise isn't an option. Okay, Daniel and Daniel's friends, they have a clear command of God to not commit idolatry. They're faced with this option commit this idolatry, disobedience to God, and they never sat down to weigh the pros and cons of that option. The compromise was never an option to them because they firmly believe that God's word is true. And when you firmly believe that God's word is true, you refuse to compromise with falsehood. Okay? Now, there are some of you in here, you know exactly what God's word says about your situation, but you're compromising that truth with some falsehood to justify your sin. And the core problem is you don't really believe the word of God is true, or you wouldn't make that compromise. And that lack of faith has made you a spiritual coward. Okay, you instead of standing firm on the word of God, you're looking for some loophole. How can I find my way around this thing so I can justify my sin? Listen, I love you, but you're being a coward if you're doing that. You want to be courageous? Here's what you do. You stand firm on the word of God, and you don't compromise the truth. Second thing, trust that God has something better for you on the other side of the fire than you can produce in your own disobedience. Because Daniel's friends, they're on this side of the fire at the beginning of this story, right? And in chapter 2, they had already been promoted. They have really good jobs. They've got some prosperity. They finally got something going. Their life is kind of going in the right direction. All they have to do, right? All they have to do is bow to this statue, and they get to keep their jobs and everything's fine. And they think, you know, it's easy in that situation to go, you know what? The best case scenario, the best thing for me is to just this act of disobedience. What they believed instead, what they trusted instead, was that God had something better for them on the other side of the fire if they'll be obedient. And through that obedience, right? Through that obedience, they trusted, and it was a better thing on the other side of the fire. And some of you, you're missing out on the blessing of God over and over again, because every time you have to go through a fire, you exchange courage for comfort, right? And we, you know, right? Every time you get into one of these situations where it's difficult, there's always going to be an easy way out. There's always going to be some way for you to shirk your responsibility. There's always going to be something else that looks like greener grass. There's always going to be a shiny temporal trinket. Always. Cowards take that option. Cowards shirk their responsibility. Cowards take the easy way out. People of courage trust God. If I go through the fire in faith, something better, whatever the outcome, is going to be better than what I can produce in my own disobedience. And thirdly, this is a big one, okay? Understand that you exist, I exist, we exist for the glory of God, not the other way around. Okay, this is a big one. This is a 10,000-foot one, but it's really practical at the same time. We exist, the whole universe exists to the praise of his glory. We exist to glorify God, not the other way around. And when you get this sacrifice, you won't struggle with sacrifice. You won't struggle with giving or tithing, because it's not about me to begin with. So you'll be able to endure suffering because it's not about me. But if you get this upside down and you think that God is here to serve you rather than you here to serve God, then all of a sudden you're going to always struggle with sacrifice, because why would I sacrifice? It's about me. You're always going to struggle with enduring through suffering because I shouldn't be suffering. This is about me, right? And as soon as the going gets tough, as soon as God doesn't answer the prayer the way that you told him he has to answer it, all of a sudden you're going to bail on God. And in that moment, you'll reveal what you really believe about him, that he exists to glorify you rather than you existing to glorify him. And if that's you, you'll never build a 90-foot statue of gold, but you're just as much an idolater. It's idolatry of self. So, key ingredients for us, if we're going to be courageous people, no easy button, but key ingredients, and we have to believe that the word of God is true, and we don't compromise with the truth. We don't compromise with falsehood when we stand on the truth, right? We trust that there's something better on the other side of the flame as we go through in faith with God instead of our staying in our disobedience, and we understand that we exist to glorify God rather than him to glorify us. I want to close, in this last remaining minute, I want to close with this. I want to give you an opportunity to do something courageous. Okay, I'm going to give you the opportunity to paint your face blue right now. Okay, and here's the thing. Think about in your life, and please, if you're like somewhere in the atmosphere, just come right back here. Okay, because this is the practice. Where in your life are you being pressured to compromise your character? What is it in your life that maybe some fire you're going through and some compromise that you're feeling pressured to make? Where is it in your life? And would you in your situation, would you say like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, listen, God is able to save me from this. Even if he doesn't, I will not do this. And I'm going to ask you to actually, in your situation, fill out this sentence in your mind. God, whom I serve, is able to, in your situation, he's able to do this. But even if he doesn't, I will not. Be courageous. Be willing to stand up and trust God in the midst of that fire. Would you pray with me? I'm gonna let the Spirit of God wrestle with you in that. Let's pray. Father, God, you know we want to be courageous people, and yet it eludes us so often. God, would you help us to be people who believe your word is true and stand on it? People who don't compromise with falsehood. People who believe and trust that as we walk with you, there's something better on the other side of the fire than what we can produce in our disobedience. Father, would you help us to be people who understand that we exist to glorify you, not the other way around? And Lord, whatever situation each person is going through right now, the part of their life where they're being pulled, maybe it's a cultural pull, maybe it's a family pull, to compromise their character, compromise their commitment to the Lord. God, would you give them courage in this moment to speak to it, to just say to the face of that thing, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, my God is able, in the midst of this thing to rescue me from this. Even if he doesn't, I won't dishonor him. I won't disobey him. I will follow the Lord. Father, help us to be a courageous people. We pray in Jesus' name, and all in agreement said, amen. Right on.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.